Again, John 13, 1 through 17. Got it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel into which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we just bow before you, gracious, glorious God that you are, and sovereign in all things. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning to hear your word, the truth that our ears and our heart long to hear. Father, we thank you that through your Son Christ, we do experience your forgiveness. Sometimes a thing hard for us to grasp, but sometimes a thing that creates great joy in us. And again, we know through Christ at the cross, his blood shed, that payment paid, we have been redeemed. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son being sent to die in our place. Again, once again, we ask, Lord, that you would open our heart this morning to hear, that you may cause us to be a people to be changed by you. In Christ's name, amen.
The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Peace and holiness are two gifts granted us by the death of Christ. We know that, don't we? So, having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know what justification is at McKinney Bible Church, at least I hope so. It is the transfer by imputation of our sin onto the person of Christ, so that on the cross he bore our sins in his body in the tree. He paid the penalty for our sins so that God's wrath against us is satisfied and he has eternally forgiven us and changed our heart. So he is no longer angry with us and we are no longer hostile to him. We have peace. Sanctification is that gift that has a past status, a current status, and a future status. So when Paul writes to churches like the Church of Corinth, he calls them saints who are called by God. The word saint is the same word as sanctification. In other words, when God has chosen someone and regenerated them so that they have faith, then they are set apart, sanctified. They're saints, holy. And God is in the process of all of his holy ones, of completing this work whereby day by day he is renewing us, so that Paul can say, even though the outer man is decaying, day by day the inner man is being renewed. God is at work in bringing us in practice to what we are in reality. Of course, then there's that final stage of sanctification when we are taken home to be with the Lord and we will be completely holy. All sin will be done away with. The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The word pursue is not just your general pursue. It's the word that is used to mean persecute. Of course, we don't persecute peace, but the idea is we intensely, with all of our effort, we grab onto it, we want it, we won't let it go. We pursue peace, just like Paul wasn't content to persecute Christians around Jerusalem. He had to go clear to Damascus to persecute them. He was pursuing after them. That is the intensity with which we pursue peace with all men. Peace with people is not something we give much effort to, unless we first understand peace with God. The problem is, we've been around the Bible so long and we've heard so many messages that when we talk about being saved from our sin, it's no big deal. It doesn't impact us. We don't know the price. We seldom stop to think about the price that Jesus paid so that we might have peace, so that God would forgive us. Of course, there's that price that was put on him by men, whereby he underwent all of his physical suffering. And most of us would not have survived that physical suffering even prior to being hung on a cross. Then there is that suffering he endured in separation from God. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, after all, he knew what the outcome would be, so how bad is it? Well, let me just ask you this. When you have a rift with a child or a mate or a friend that lasts over a period of time and you feel like you're misunderstood, how bad is it? And then that day comes when sweet peace enters back into the relationship. Do you think back, well, I knew what the outcome was, so that wasn't so bad? No, we don't think that way. It was bad. Can't wait till it's over. Don't you suppose Jesus was just like that? Even more so because he was innocent. He deserved nothing of what happened to him. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men. Well, of course, that means that when it comes, and it's true that he's talking about let me rephrase that. It's true that we should be at peace with all men as much as it is possible with us, according to Paul. And Paul is talking not only within the community, but outside the community. But here, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about inside. All the people in the church, be at peace with them. Be at peace with all. Well, that implies there are times when there's not peace. Doesn't it? And of course, all of us who've lived into our adulthood, we know it works that way. Sometimes we're not at peace with our kids, or we're not at peace with our mates, or we're not at peace at work, or we're not at peace with some Christian. Somebody has offended us, or I've offended somebody, and so there's just this separation that transpires. And the question is there anyone who is humble enough to say, you know, I'm going to bridge the chasm here and push for peace? All of us have been at that point where we've said, it's just not worth it. I'm done with it. I'm done with that person. I don't care if I talk to him again. I'm done. Of course, when we say that, right away we betray our own sin, because the Lord tells us, pursue persecuted peace with all men. And that's the way we're to push for sanctification too. Because it is those two qualities, those two states, that make it possible for us one day to stand in the presence of the Lord. Because we have peace with Him. Jesus paid the price. And we have sanctification. Jesus paid the price. So this morning we're going to talk about forgiveness one more time. We might even press on to one more Sunday. Something else is buzzing in my mind about it. But, you know, it'll just be the same old hat unless we first say, wait a minute. There is no reason, absolutely nothing, that could happen by which I could disobey this command. Nothing. There's nothing that someone could do to me wherein I would say, I'm done with you. Nothing. Pursue peace in the body of Christ. And remember, the word is persecute. Go to every effort. And this comes within this larger context where the writer to the Hebrews says, you haven't shed any blood yet in your struggle against sin. But here in the United States, our life is so easy that when we have just a little conflict in the church, we are unwilling to pursue peace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior. All the meditation that we could lend to him as a person and what he's done could never open our minds up to the depth of the suffering he underwent and what it means for us to be forgiven. But Lord, we know that when we see a greater glimpse of who we are, and when we comprehend the sacrifice that was paid to give us peace, well, it's at that point that we're more willing to give of ourselves when we're hurt and injured and bothered to say, I want to be at peace. And Lord, you know over the 27 years that I've been at NBC, all the various conflicts that we've had in the assembly, and there will be conflicts in the future, and the trouble it's caused, and the rifts, and the people who still to this day will not talk with each other. Well, you know we need your help. And so, Father, as we come to this subject one more time, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see who we are and what a great work you've done for us so that we in turn would want to be like Christ, to pursue peace with all men. We pray this for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. Well, it was just last week, I think it was, I went down to the dentist and I sat there for 3 hours in the chair. And when I go, I like to remind them that they're weirdos. Think about it. I have a daughter who fits this category. Anybody who wants to stick their hands in your mouth, they're strange. They fall together into that category of proctologists, gynecologists, urologists, all those kinds of, they're just strange. Well, there's something maybe even stranger, and that is a podiatrist. Feet are something else. I've heard there are people who have, you know, a foot fetish. They really like feet. I happen to be one who I don't like feet. When I was in college, the joke was because I had some strange friends who would like to stick their feet on me because they knew I didn't like it, so they would chase me around in their bare feet and try to stick them on me. Well, there are three things I can't stand. One of them is I don't like closed spaces, claustrophobia. Second thing, I don't like cats. I hate them. Carrie Hebert once put one on my head. And I don't like feet. And so I said to someone, well, if God wanted to punish me eternally, he'd stick me in a casket alive with a cat on my face and feet all over my body. In New Testament times, just as is true in much of the world today, people didn't walk around in the fancy footwear that we have. Lots of people today still walk barefoot, and lots of people walk around in sandals, and they don't get into a nice air-conditioned car to get where they're going. They walk on dirty, polluted streets. So if you are a person in India and you're walking along, you're walking on a filthy street, you are stepping in things nobody wants to step in because it's everywhere. And then when you get to someone's house, what you do is you slip your sandals off at the front door. And then there's just this huge pile, if there's a gathering of people, of all these sandals. I don't know how they find their own in the end. And all those disgusting sandals are all mingled together. And then in walks people with nasty feet. And if you think about feet, I mean, if you walk around that way, they have sores on them, and you're walking in the water and the mud, and you're getting squishies between your toes and up your toenails. Feet are just flat disgusting. But our story is about feet and about the glorious Savior who did something that people of status never did. He washed the disciples' feet. And it's a story, of course, that we all know very well. If your Bible's not open, turn to John chapter 13. And it is the introduction, the whole chapter, to the upper room discourse. It is not the discourse proper that begins in chapter 14, but it is the introduction to the upper room discourse. And in verse 1, John writes this, Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some of your translations will be a little different. He loved them entirely or completely or to the uttermost. And those translations are certainly viable to what it says in the Greek. Either translation is fine. The meaning doesn't much change. And so here, John is giving us a setting. The disciples are all gathered in a room to eat together. It is before the Passover, so there's discussion whether the meal that they're going to partake of is the Passover itself or some other meal. It doesn't matter for our purposes. They're there to eat together, and they've come into a room. And Jesus comes in, and he comes in knowing two things. His hour has come. It's going to be this night that Jesus is betrayed, handed over to the Jews, and ultimately brought to the Gentiles. And by the next day, he will be on a cross and he will die. His hour has come. When you read through John, you see, for example, in chapter 2, chapter 7, his hour has not yet come. But when you come to chapter 12, he knows the hour has come. So he's one who knows death is imminent. Secondly, he knows that he's departing from this world to go to his Father. With those two thoughts, then, we're told that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end, maybe to the end of his life, that's possible, or loved them completely. The two aren't so different. So there they are gathered. Jesus is thinking about death, but he has a greater concern for his own who were in the world. And I might just give a little aside here. There's a whole world. And what Jesus is about to portray by foot washing is the cross. And the subject of the cross in this context are his own that are in the world. Not the entire expanse of the world. His own that are in the world. He loved his own that are in the world. And he loved them up to the end of his life. Or completely. So that's the setting that leads us up to what Jesus is going to do. And from there, we have two, still for us, what would be two more introductory verses in verses 2 and 3. Notice what John writes. And during supper, which might better be translated at the beginning of supper, when supper is about to be served, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from the Father, and that he was going back to God, then starts the story of what he's going to do. So, four more things we need to mention. Jesus knows, okay, now Judas has in his heart to betray me. This is going to take place in that context. He also knows that he has authority over everything. The Father's put everything into his hands. And again, we need to remind ourselves, we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, who is one person with two natures. The Son of God, before incarnation, had everything in his hands. Then he comes to the earth and he adds to himself a second nature. He becomes a man. this man grows up and he learns like you and I learn. He never sins, but he learns, he grows in wisdom and stature, as we're told in Luke chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He knew the cost of obedience because as a man, he's growing and obeying and seeing what it costs him. And he's not a man who has everything in his authority except for the fact now he knows the Father's given everything into his authority. And he knows that he has come from the Father. He knows his origin. And that he's going back to the Father, so he knows that shortly after his death, he will rise again and he will ascend into heaven and he will once more be seated in his rightful place and he will enjoy the glory of who the Son of God is. He knows all of this. So we get this picture of Jesus. On one hand, he knows he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. And on the other hand, he knows he's going back to the Father. He knows that he's come from the Father. He knows that everything is in his authority. He's going to be glorified. Now, under which of those two conditions would we give special attention to somebody's needs? Mostly when we're about to die, we want people to serve us. That's when we're in need. Not when they're in need. We're in need when we're going to die. And then on the other side, when we've climbed the ladder to the top, we don't expect to be stooping down and helping people. We expect people to be looking up to us and helping us, serving us. When's the last time President Obama came into the Oval Office, gathered his cabinet around and said, "Hey, buddy, take off your shoes"? No, it doesn't happen, does it? They all stand for him. They all serve him because he's at the top. This is Jesus. And so it's with this in mind, Jesus does what he does. Then notice what he says in verse 5. Excuse me, verse 4. Rising from supper... He rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do now, you do not realize or you don't understand it right now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." So Jesus is living out in an enacted parable in front of these men the depth of his love for them. So they come into this room and never did men wash people's feet. That was for servants. So the disciples, they're not going to wash anybody's feet. And there's no servant around to wash the feet. And there's no women, because that also was the duty of a woman. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the issue of widows. Who gets put on the widow's list? Who is a true widow? One that the church would support. Well, first of all, she has to be 60 years old. She has to have a reputation of good work. She has to have lived with one husband only. She has to have raised children. She has to have helped the needy, shown hospitality, and washed the feet of the brethren. So in the houses in those days, of course, when people came over, they might be walking down streets and they come in and their feet are just absolutely muddy or dusty. And so you make your way in and the woman of the home, or if it's a wealthy enough home, the servant of the home would unloose the sandal of the visitor. John says, with respect to Jesus, he's not even worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. That's how great this Jesus is. So the servant or the wife of the house would unloose the sandal, and the visitor would stick his feet in the basin, and then she would scrub his feet and get all that squishy stuff out between the toes and all. It just sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And then pull the feet out and wipe them with a towel. People like Jesus didn't do that. They had status, and the disciples didn't do it. They weren't servants, and they weren't women. Jesus gives this enacted parable, and he says, you're not going to understand what I'm doing right now, but afterwards, you will. And of course, in John, water is a picture of life. It's cleansing. And so here's the idea that Jesus is serving his own who are in the world by washing their feet, a picture of what he's going to do at the cross. He's going to go to the cross and he is going to bear in his body all their filth, which is, well, it has no limit. Think about it. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, the one who says, I have no sin, has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. In other words, there is not a point in time where I could say, okay, well, I've confessed it all and right now, right this minute, I have no sin. If I said to you, well, how did you sin this morning when you got out of bed and got yourself ready for church? Could you tell me? Well, some of us can. But much of our sin we're not even aware of. Here we live in the presence and the favor of the Lord of glory, and we get out and we grumble and we groan and we complain. Or even if we don't do that, we're not thinking of him. We're thinking of us. We don't do what we're doing for the glory of the Lord, but that's why we sin. We sin all the time. The sin is limitless. So we're talking about disgusting, dirty, yucky, awful feet. Or to put it in terms of the cross, all of that filth lifted up and by imputation placed on Jesus, and Jesus, in the Father's sight, becomes the filthy one. And because he becomes the filthy one, he has no sin. But by imputation, he's declared the filthy one. You are the sinner. Consequently, darkness falls over the face of the land for 3 hours to signify, to represent to us that God cannot fellowship with his own Son. He experiences all the ravages of hell in that period of time for you and for me and for every other one of his own who is in the world that he loved to the uttermost. That's what Jesus did. And he's sinless. Well, Peter is a great guy, and we can understand some of the exuberance of Peter, can't we? So he's growing in his recognition of Christ. He's the one who recognized he's the Messiah, the one who made confession of it, because the Father revealed it to him. He's the one who, when he put down his net and the fish came up and it was too much even for the net, who fell down and said, depart from me, for I am wicked. He saw a glimpse of the holiness of Christ. And so for him to think that Jesus is going to wash his feet, he doesn't understand the enacted parable, or he would have said, yes, Lord, wash my feet. He's thinking just on a classic level. you're not the guy to do this. This belongs to lowly men, servants, not you. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And then Jesus says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. And of course, it means exactly what it says. If someone is not cleansed by the blood of the cross, they have no part with Christ. Peter still does not understand that, but he understands. I want to be with Jesus. I want to go with Jesus where he is. That's where I want to be. And so he says, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus responds to him, the one who is bathed doesn't need to be washed. He's clean every whit. He just needs his feet washed. And so the parable starts out in one fashion and it moves into another fashion. So first, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples to talk about just the overall aspect of the cross. But now he moves it into a new plane. And it's the plane that draws application for you and me from what Jesus says. So in those days, they didn't have nice, wonderful showers in their homes when they got up in the morning. They couldn't bathe like you and I bathe. They didn't bathe near as often, I'm sure. So they would go down to a local bathhouse, and there they would take a bath, and then they would come home. And, of course, in coming home, they're all clean, except by the time they get home, they've walked on the dusty feet, either barefoot or in their sandals, and so their feet are dirty by now. Consequently, they need their feet washed. That's what Jesus picks up on. Notice what he says in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So we've picked this up and we've come to understand that Jesus is telling us, well, when we come to faith in Christ at the cross, well, we've taken a bath. We've been cleansed. But as we walk around in this world, our feet get dirty. We do sin. And so we need our feet washed. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Judas is an exception. Judas gets his feet washed, but of course, feet washing really means nothing. It's the question, is the blood applied to Judas at the cross? And Jesus is saying, no, he's not going to be clean. I know him. He's the betrayer. He's not going to be cleansed. But for you guys, you're all clean. You've been bathed. So now you just need your feet washed. Which brings us then to what Jesus has to say to them in verses 12 through 17. And that's where we're going to think about ourselves. He says in verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do just as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Well, we all know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, you call me teacher, and I am. I am the teacher. And you call me Lord, Kurios, and that's exactly what I am. I am the sovereign Lord. You're right to call me that. And so if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you this example for you to do that. And then here's this statement in verse 16 that summarizes this. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And from this we say, okay, so Jesus served his disciples, and from that we learn that we should be servants to everyone, particularly in the church. And surely that is a broad lesson of the passage, so that it's picked up, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that we should regard each other person as more important than ourselves. And we should not look out for our own interests, but instead we should look out for the interests of others. And then he goes on to tell us about what Jesus has done. That surely is a great lesson from John chapter 13. But Jesus is a little more specific than that, because the whole point of washing is cleansing. I can go to somebody's house and work in their yard for them and serve them in that way, but I haven't done any cleansing. None. But what happens when I sin against Christ? We know what happens. Jesus tells us in the prayer, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And so I say, Lord, I sinned against you. And here's the statement, forgive me. Well, eternally, all my sins forgiven, but as long as I have this rift with the Lord, there's not going to be this kind of closeness till it's taken care of. The problem's not on his side, it's on my side, and so I say, Lord, forgive me. And like that, it's done. Why? The cross. Is it cheap? No. In human terminology, would it be easy? No. Christ paid an awful price so that when I say, forgive me, like that, it transpires because he's already paid the price. It's not cheap and it's not easy. It was extremely costly. And so Jesus says, okay, what's going to happen in the Christian community is there's a bunch of saved sinners, and there's going to be sin, and you're going to get dirty. First, you're going to sin against me. And second, you're going to sin against your brothers. Think of it this way. David, having seduced Bathsheba by his authority and his power, having been caught in his sin in the cover-up, he had Bathsheba's husband put to death. And truly, he sinned against Bathsheba. And he definitely sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But in his confession to the Lord, he says, against thee only have I sinned, so that thou art justified when thou judgest. My sin was ultimately against you. And when Nathan talks to him, Nathan makes it clear that that's exactly what's transpired. I gave you all of this. Time goes so fast. We got about an hour left, don't worry. I gave you all of this. And furthermore, if you'd have asked, I'd have given you more. So, David's sin is first against God, then against others. So it is with our sin, whenever we sin. when I offend my brother or my sister, ultimately it's against God because God told me not to do that. And so right away I've committed cosmic treason. The Lord of the universe, I said, well, I can do what I want, Lord. I'll do what I want. That's where the sin starts. But then it hurts my brother or my sister at the same time. And the problem is there are no exceptions. We all know it. We all say we sin. But then when we are the offended party, when we hurt and pain comes our way, then somehow we rise to new levels of righteousness. Have you noticed that about yourself? Oh, I told him this in confidence and it got out. Have you ever done such a thing? Of course. But all of a sudden you rise to new levels of confidence. I can't believe what they did. Believe it, buddy. You do the same thing. Right? That's us. And we have this self-righteous complex when we're the offended one. But Jesus says, here, I'll give you an example. Who's more offended? Me or you? Of course, Jesus is. A slave's not greater than his master. If a master can forgive a slave like that, what can a slave do? He has to want no choice. He must forgive. And the one who has the authority to send, he's certainly greater than the one he sends. And if the sent one sins against the sender and he asks for forgiveness, and just like that, it transforms. What can the sent one do? He must do the same thing. And so Jesus ends up, here it is, in verse 17. If you know these things, what things? He's talking about the idea of understanding the enacted parable about the cross and daily forgiveness. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Some of your translations may say happy. Well, surely if we follow this, we do live a much happier life. But that is not the point. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then look down at verse 10, the last beatitude. It's expanded in verses 11 and 12, but it's the last beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So notice, with these Beatitudes, we have two bookends that enclose and encapsulate the other Beatitudes. So the other Beatitudes say, blessed are, and then they have a different conclusion. But these two, on the front end and the back end, have the same conclusion. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From that, we know this. These are not Beatitudes that say, well, you know, I'm happy if I do this. That would be a true statement. When I'm merciful and I receive mercy, I'm happy or happier. But that's not the point. The point is, this is the norms that belong to kingdom citizens. This is what a citizen of the kingdom is. And that's just what Jesus is saying in John 13. If you know these things, you're approved. You're accepted. You're a kingdom citizen if you do them. Now, we don't become a kingdom citizen by doing them, but all kingdom citizens, all believers, do them because we've been transformed. And so Jesus is saying, here, I've given you this enacted parable. And when you do this, you prove that you have a new heart, a new mind. Okay, now think about this in terms of people. Because this we all struggle with. That's why it's found in Matthew chapter 6, and then Matthew chapter 18, and then we saw it last week in Luke chapter 17. Now we see it this week in John chapter 13. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. It's in Colossians chapter 3. It's all over the New Testament because here's what we struggle with. Forgiving. When we're the offended one, suddenly we rise to new heights of righteousness and we can't believe this has happened to us. And we don't want to be the forgiver then. Generally, we want to sulk in our pain. Somehow, we enjoy reveling in it. And it is true pain. Look at the enacted parable. What's on the feet? Mud and yuck. It's nasty. And when we get offended, it's nasty. We don't like it. It hurts. The problem is, all of us are guilty of the same things. Maybe, well, just maybe, we don't have the same propensities to the same sins. That may be true. But we're all equally sinful. And we all hurt one another. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, be at peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. So here Jesus shows us. You've been hurt. It hurts. What do you do about it? Well, you do what Jesus did. We're not perfect at this. Sometimes we're slow. We have to play around with our emotions a little. We don't have to, but we do. We let them get the best of us. We let our self-love promote us. I can't believe this happened to me. We might get angry, and if we dwell on it long enough, it turns into bitterness and resentment, and pretty soon we hear abusive things coming out of our mouths about the person who offended us. And we get malicious in our action, whereby we may do things just to show them, you look what you did to me. All of this transpires. But not in the body of Christ. That should be the world. We're different, aren't we? So, suppose a man gets drunk. Suppose he's a believer in our assembly. And he runs into my car and kills my wife. What am I supposed to do? Well, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. I have one choice. Only one. I have no other choice. Well, humanly speaking, I have a choice, but if I'm a Christian, I have to do what God says. My heart wants to do what God says, ultimately, doesn't it? And if it doesn't, I say, Lord, I know what you say. Here's where I got to go. This is what I have to do. Look the person face to face and say, you know, you took my life from me. But I forgive you. Is that true? Could anyone offer an objection to what's stated? Is there ever a case where I can say, no, I don't have to forgive? Now, think about forgiveness in terms of Christ. All that debt was paid at the cross. We're eternally forgiven. But what happens is, well, I don't think about him. I don't talk to him. I don't let him talk to me. And here comes this big rift. And we never say, well, you know, I'm sinning. I haven't been reading the word. We don't think that way. We just say, well, I haven't been in the habit of reading the word. It's just flat out a sin, isn't it? And so there's this big chasm between we and Christ. And then we come and we say, Lord, I've been wrong. I've been idolatrous. My idol is me, not you. You're not God in my life. I'm God. I think about me all the time, what I want to do. But as soon as we come to him and say, Lord, I was wrong. Together. So forgiveness means what? Reconciliation. If there's not reconciliation, there's not forgiveness. Now, I want to add a caveat to that. So, if somebody sins against me and they don't care if I forgive them or not and they don't care to be reconciled to me, I can still forgive them, but there's not reconciliation. But if they come to me and they say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And I say yes, but then I just avoid them. There's not reconciliation, so there's not forgiveness. Because when I come to Jesus like that, boom, we're together. Right? We all think that way, don't we? That's because that's what the Bible teaches. He washes our feet. And so, oh, if MBC could learn this. We'd have to have a building program. If MBC could learn this, we would be big. But what happens is, we don't follow the command. Pursue peace with all men. So, I just want you to think about this. And I would like a commitment out of everybody who's here. Not to me. I don't care about me. A commitment to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I've heard. There is nothing that someone can do to me for which I cannot forgive them. There's nothing that someone can do to me for which I will say, we cannot be reconciled. Is it true? Of course it's true. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, forgive us for our self-idolatry. Our self-righteousness that causes us to act so often as if we're the center of the universe when indeed it's you. And Lord, forgive us for speaking about your sovereign rule and that you organize everything in the believer's life and then forgetting that when we're offended by a fellow believer that you've organized that also. And has become a training ground, a tool, a means by which you show us up for what we are so that we can learn to forgive just like you have forgiven us. Lord, doctrine is great. It tells us all about you. Tells us about ourselves. And doctrinal statements are easy for us to affirm. And we say, I agree to all of that. Just like it's easy to say, yeah, what was said today, that's true. That's factual. That's what the Bible says. But the tough part comes when we're faced with it in practice. And so James tells us, don't be hearers of the word. Don't agree with the word, but do the word. And so build us into this kind of body of believers that recognize the great forgiveness that is ours. On a daily basis, Jesus forgives us, and we walk in sweet fellowship with him. Let us in turn, Lord, be the kind of people who are ready and quick to forgive and to be reconciled. Or as you put it in your word, pursue intensely peace with all men. We thank you that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we come to the table. We come once again to be fed. We thank you for this meal that Jesus gave us with the symbols that speak of his body and of his blood, the blood of the new covenant, that speak about a violent death. We know that these symbols carry nothing in and of themselves. They speak of something greater, the true reality that Christ died, and that through his death there are myriads of blessings to flow our way and build us up in him. So we pray that you would feed us on your grace as we look to you in faith around the table, so that the supper is real and causes us to grow. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.